This morning we are going to, Lord willing, return to the book of Daniel. You've had a couple of weeks break, so now we're going to go back into it full force. And today we are in chapter 4, and I assure you, when I was down in Florida sitting on the pier fishing, I was thinking about this passage, and I was thinking, it's 37 verses long. How can I divide this thing up and get more sermons than just one out of it? And after 2 weeks of puzzling it out, I determined I can't do it. So you're going to have to endure my reading, but it's 37 verses of God's Word. And that's going to be good. When I was in seminary, my professor said, Clint, always preach from a great text. I said, well, that's wonderful, sir. Why? And he said, because after you finish preaching, no matter what else you say, at least they'll have a great text. Such confidence, you know. So anyway, I will read this to you, and I will shorten my remarks a little bit as inappropriate to it. Thanks to Bob Bevan for his squeezing all this together in our little booklet today. It is God's Word. Let us give our careful attention to it as it comes from Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs! How mighty His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. I'm going to pause for a second. Just, doesn't he sound like the Apostle Paul? This old pagan king has had a great change. And now he's going to tell us how it came about. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom the spirit of the holy God is that of the holy gods. Again, let me pause briefly. Notice he's using Daniel's real name. 32 years ago, when Daniel came to his court, he called him Belteshazzar, and that's what he called him for 32 years. But now that he's changed, he goes back to his original, his real name, Daniel. God is my judge. Well, I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed loud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast and then the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under the which the beast of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of heavens lived. It is you, O king. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. And you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Our passage today contains 2 basic lessons for us. There's actually many more, but I'm going to focus on the main 2. The first lesson is that God is sovereign. The second lesson is how God treats lowlifes. Let's take the first lesson very quickly. What does it mean when it says God is sovereign? Let me quote the text to you again. Verse 3, His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion, that is His rule, endures from generation to generation. Verse 32, The Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom He will. And finally, verse 35, which we just read, All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, What have you done? Calling Him to an account. So what does it mean to say God is sovereign? Simply this, that God rules and you do not. God's in control and you are not. Neither are presidents or kings or dictators or wealthy people or famous people. None of them are in control. God alone rules. That's the underlying bedrock of this passage. God is sovereign. You and I are not. The second lesson deals with how God treats lowlifes. Now, first of all, let me tell you, I know the use of the phrase lowlife is impolite. I know this because my wife has told me this. I shouldn't use phrases like that, but she's in the nursery today. So as long as nobody blabs, I'm all right. But I know you guys, you'll blab, I know. So I will defend myself with verse 17, where it says that He can put the lowliest of people in charge of these kingdoms. And what Nebuchadnezzar is saying as he relates that is, He's the lowliest. Yeah, the greatest king of his time, but He's still a lowlife. Well, how does God treat lowlifes like Nebuchadnezzar and you and me? We see four things that He does. First, He gives to lowlifes solemn warnings. Solemn warnings. Nebuchadnezzar had this terrifying dream. We read about it in verse 5. His dream is something that he doesn't understand, and it frightens him. And then he has the explanation from Daniel in verse 27. And I love how Daniel is both honest and yet loving. He says, Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So, you know, this lowlife had very serious, clear warnings. How does God warn you and me? Several ways. He warns us through our conscience, particularly those of us who've been blessed by being raised by Christians, being raised in Christian homes where we've learned the stories of the Bible and we know the basic truths of the Christian faith. We have tender consciences that have been massaged by God's Word, and sometimes our consciences hurt us, right? Maybe your conscience is bothering you this morning. It's something you need to pay attention to. Sometimes God warns us through the experiences of life, or what I should say, the experience of providence. I didn't realize it till I got back from Florida. We drove the whole way. Looked at my phone, and to the beach house we went to was 1,078 miles one way and 1,078 miles back. You can be sure I am happy to be home. But while as we were going down one of the main highways one morning, this car came around me going about 90 miles an hour. Boom! You know, just blew my doors off. And we went a couple more miles up and then came upon a wreck in the other lane coming the other way. It was across the median. And it was a terrible wreck. My wife looked at it. I have to watch the road. But it was obvious there were some fatalities in it. And it wasn't long. We went over the next couple of hills, and there was my friend who had been going 90. He's going 55. It's a 70-mile-an-hour zone. Now, maybe he was just afraid there were cops all over the place. But I'd like to think that he was warned by seeing what can happen when you drive carelessly. That sort of thing, near misses, certainly ought to warn us. But then most of all, we have God's Word. We don't have to rely on dreams or nightmares. We use God's Word, and if we listen to it, it will give us healthy, good warnings to keep us from sin. So He warns the lowlifes. He exercises patience. That's the second thing. This is kind of surprising. But in verse 29, we read that after God had explained this dream to him and given him the warnings, 12 months goes by. But that's not the main thing. I said earlier, Daniel had come into King Nebuchadnezzar's court 32 years before. 32 years he'd labored there. 32 years, and now another year, 33 years, and then after Nebuchadnezzar was deprived of his intelligence, he went 7 years out there. I would say 7 years. It says seven periods. The ancient commentators say it was years, and modern commentators say the same thing. We don't know for sure. But even my terrible math, I know that when you put all that together, it ends up being 40 years. 40 years God bore with this bore. And, you know, that's the way God is. He's patient. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter answers the claim that some people make. You know, you Christians keep talking about God judging the world. Well, the world's been rolling for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and he hadn't judged us yet. And Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is a gracious God. God is patient, and he doesn't like to punish. He doesn't take pleasure in that. He would much rather shower you with mercy. And this is why he gives warnings, and this is why he waits as long as possible before he, you know, brings to pass justice. You know, now, it's a fact. God has been patient with every one of us here. Every one of us today. And you say, well, you know, Clint, you don't know who I am. You don't know my story. How can you say God's been patient with me? Well, you're not roasting in hell today. Neither am I. So we haven't received what we deserve. God has been patient. And, you know, I hear people say, I'll ask, well, how you doing today? I've got a friend, and he always answers, better than I deserve. And it's true. We don't want what we deserve. He's patient. The third thing, though, we see is that ultimately God breaks the strength of the lowlifes. He does this here in verse 31. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Bam! You know, he'd been warned. And finally it came about. Why? Why'd God do that? Did he just not like Nebuchadnezzar? Did he just get tired? Did his patience run out? No, if you look down at verse 32, he says, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will. In other words, he is asserting his sovereignty to Nebuchadnezzar and to all of us. The time is rapidly approaching when everyone will face the consequences of their words and their deeds. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall and he had a great fall, and there's a great fall coming for all who do not know the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar's great fall was profound. He lost his mind. I mean, how much do you and I take for granted? The ability to know ourselves, the ability to make plans. That's a marvelous gift. And none of us earned it. None of us asked God for it. And yet, he has bestowed it upon us. And so, how does God treat lowlifes? He gives them fair warning. He exercises great long-suffering patience. And finally, he brings the hammer down. But that's not the end of it. The last thing we see of how he treats lowlifes is he acts in mercy to bring the lowlife to himself in love. You know, I've had a couple of weeks to meditate upon this message, and I was talking to one of the members of my family while I was sitting out there on the pier fishing. There was a little pier behind our house, and it was really hot out there, but I was catching fish, so it was all right. And they, what are you going to preach when you get back? And I told them this story, and I didn't finish it, and I got near the end, and he said, oh, so Nebuchadnezzar finally saw the light, and he repented and prayed, and God forgave him and restored him, right? And, you know, that's what we would expect. And he kind of caught me up short. And I said, well, no, as a matter of fact, he didn't repent. And he didn't pray. You know, he was out eating grass and growing claws, and God showed mercy to him. God, you know, look at verse 34. You'll see how he did it. In verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, praised and honored him who lived forever. So what did Nebuchadnezzar do to get this mercy? What was his part? Didn't do anything. Scratched the fleas behind his ears. That was it. I mean, it doesn't say that, but I'm sure he had fleas being out there in the woods like that. You know, and the point here is that God saved him by grace. Now, I can hear some preacher now saying, yes, that's true, but you got to do your part. And I said, well, what was his part? He didn't have a part. There was no human factor in this, and therefore there is no glory for humans here. The glory belongs to God. Grace is when God is good to his enemies. Grace is when the reason this pagan king became a member of God's family. He didn't deserve it. He didn't ask for it. He didn't exercise faith. He was an enemy of God's people. He had enslaved them. He had destroyed the temple. He had brought the gold out of the temple for his own storehouse. You know, he should have busted hell wide open if God treated him with justice. But God didn't treat him with justice. He treated him with grace. And that's the way God deals with lowlifes. He does it continually. King David. Well, David was a man after God's own heart. True. But David was an adulterer. And in order to save his reputation, he committed murder. Do you think God knew that when he chose David? Of course he did. Why did he choose David? One word, grace. What about Paul? His name used to be Saul. He was a Pharisee, a proud man, a man who persecuted the church, a man who made it his business to stamp out Christianity, a man who casted his vote to kill Christians. And yet God arrested him on the road to Damascus. Why? Was it because Saul could become a great apostle? He had a great deal of potential? No. It was because of God's grace. He did it in order to make these men and people like them trophies of his goodness. Listen to Paul himself in 1 Timothy 1. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's saying, I was saved that I might be a trophy of what God can do with despicable, terrible, low lives. And that's what he does. And my friends, on your worst day, and we all have them, when you've blown it, when you've broken those promises you've made to the Lord again and again and again, on your worst day, your hope of salvation, not your salvation, but your hope of salvation depends upon your remembering the grace of God. He didn't love you because you asked him to. He didn't love you because you conjured up enough faith. He didn't love you because out of all the theological systems in the world, you chose the right one. No. He loved you because of the goodness in his heart. And he's not going to throw you off because you blow it. Because I got news for you, all of you are going to blow it. Me too. We're sinners still. But we are sinners saved by grace. Now my time is nearly up. Bear with me as I speak closed circuit for a moment to two groups. Brokenhearted people. The first group are those of you who are brokenhearted because of a loved one who is wandering from God. And I think this probably, I'm speaking to the majority here. Very few of us do not have a family member who is wandering away from the gospel. You know, we try to raise our children to know Christ, and we pray that they'll know him, and many a times they don't shake their fist in the face of the gospel. They just wander away. They just say, you know, don't want to go into church on Sunday. I'd rather go watch the kids play soccer or something. And we see that and our hearts break. Well, remember the addition I've given you here today. 32 years, Daniel labored over King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months after the warning was given. And then 7 years or periods after that. It all equals 40 years. And yet God, in His grace, overcame hard-hearted Nebuchadnezzar. The point here is that God doesn't give up. And you shouldn't either. Don't give up. Don't give up when they ball their fist up and shake it and say, I want no part of all this. Keep praying. God is in control. You are not. They're not. He is. And He's gracious. He's full of grace. He's full of love. What did Peter say? He is not wishing for any to perish, but that all who reach repentance. That's who we're praying to. Claim that promise. 2 Peter 3:9. And then finally, to another group of brokenhearted people who are here today. I don't know who you are, but I'm talking to those of you who you've blown it and you've known it. You've blown it over and over again. And you sit here and you've got these terrible regrets. Think about regrets. You keep living them over and over again. It keeps going over in your mind just like a film. You can't stop it. You lay down at night on your bed and close your eyes and this starts reeling off again. What you did, what you said, or what you didn't do, what you wish you said. You're brokenhearted over it. And you wish to goodness you could go back and relive that time and correct it, but you can't. I don't know what your secrets are. I don't know what your regrets are. But I can tell you on the basis of Scripture, if God can embrace Nebuchadnezzar, He can embrace you. If God's grace can overcome this lowlife, this monster, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Babylon was the biblical Mordor. Okay? It was the worst of the worst. Read the book of Revelation. Jerusalem represents heaven. Babylon represents hell. The king of hell. Yet God pulled him out of that place and saved him and made him one of His children of grace. And if He can do that with him, He can do that with you. If you'll look to His grace. Look to His grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look to Him and call upon Him. Because He says that those who call upon Him, He will for no reason turn them away. Look to Him and ask Him to make you a trophy of His grace. Because He can do that. And He rejoices to do that. The whole Bible, from beginning to end, is a testimony of Him doing that. As an example of His love, His goodness, and His grace. Two lessons. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is great. And the second one, God is gracious. God is good. Let us look to Him. Father in heaven, we thank You for the way You dealt with King Nebuchadnezzar. We thank You, Lord, for the way You dealt with King David. We thank You, Lord, for the way You dealt with the Pharisee Saul. We thank You, Lord, that You are a gracious God, a God of love, and that You've poured out Your love upon us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is a high priest, our representative, and that His heart is full of compassion for us. We pray that You would be with all of us, for all of us need Your grace. And we pray that we would find Your grace through Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us, for we are sinners. Forgive us, for really in Your eyes we're all low life. All of us. And yet by Your grace, we can come and call You Daddy, our Father in heaven. Grant this, we pray, for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen.